Turn now to Zechariah chapter 5, and today we will consider verses 1 through 5 together. And as we read Zechariah 10, 1 through 5, I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Let us give our reverent attention to God's word this morning. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There's a story that B.B. Warfield tells of the 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody talking to someone, asking him, what is prayer? And as he began to search for an answer to the question, the local minister brought his six-year-old daughter forward and asked her the question, what is prayer? And her answer was, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things according to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And Moody's response was, praise God for the shorter catechism. Because sometimes, isn't it the case in the Christian life that the simplest duties or simplest aspects of the Christian life are the hardest to define? The same is true in our language. The most commonly used words are often the most difficult for us to give a precise definition of when we're asked. I mention this because we see in our text two essential components of prayer. We see in this text the prophet addressing a people who are praying in the midst of distress. And the two elements that stand out immediately are the people offering their desires to God, but then God shaping and directing their desires by his promises. And these are the two essential things that above all other things we need to know about prayer. That in our prayers we pour out our hearts to the Lord, we offer our sincere desires before the throne of God. But we must balance this fact by redirecting and shaping our desires with the promises of God. And before we get into our text, I want to point out that in some sense, the two things we'll see in our text today also highlight the two needs of our lives in general. We must know first what our needs are. What desires should we have? What should we pour out to God? And what should concern us most of all? And then those desires must be answered by divine promises. And especially as we look to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know our need, and we must know the proper remedy to our need. So in some sense, the doctrines set forth in this text give us an outline of one of the most essential aspects of the Christian life, and that is prayer. And so the basic point of the passage today is this, that our needs and God's promises should drive our prayers. And we're going to divide the text along those lines. First, the call to pray in verses 1 through 3. And second, the promises on which God's blessings rest. Now notice how we begin. The Lord says in verse 1, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field." Now the simple petition is quite plain. They need rain. If they don't have rain, the crops are going to die, and they will not be able to support themselves. Many years ago, our family visited a church in Chula, Mississippi, and most of the people in the church were farmers, and they had received almost no rain in the entire year. And as soon as the people gathered together, and by what I understand, whenever they gather together, one of the first petitions on their lips is for rain. Because without it, literally, they will not be able to support their families and not be able to live at all. Well, this is the type of situation that we see here. And immediately when we think about prayer, we understand intuitively why they begin in this way, don't we? Why do we typically pray? Well, other than the fact that we know as Christians we ought to pray and must cultivate prayer in our lives, perhaps it's most natural for us to pray when an immediate need arises. And this is often how we see the prayers in Scripture begin. For example, you need look no farther than the Psalms. In Psalm 102, for example, the psalmist begins with a complaint to God. He describes his enemies turning against him. He forgets to eat his daily food because he's so distressed over the immediate situation. And often you and I resonate with this fact. We come to God because He is our refuge. We come to God pouring out our hearts before Him. And dear friends, we ought to do so. We have no other refuge. We have no other place to go apart from God. And so what we see here in our text is quite appropriate. Our immediate needs often press our prayers. Now notice how the characteristics of God that are appropriate to the occasion are brought forth. Ask rain from the Lord. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that it says in the season of spring rain, or perhaps in your translation, it says the latter rain. Now, think about what's going on here. They are praying for something that in an ordinary year happens as a matter of course. In some sense, this is not exactly comparable, but it would be like us waking up in the morning and saying, "Lord, I pray that the sun would rise and shine today." Now, of course, we have a greater consistency with the sun rising than sometimes we do with the rains. But this is the rain coming in its season, and nevertheless, the people are to pray for it. Just as we must pray for our daily bread and never take our daily needs for granted before the Lord. But notice, the Lord is the one who makes the storm clouds. The Lord gives them showers of rain, and to everyone the vegetation in the field. The basic petition here, this immediate need, is one of total dependence upon the Lord. They are crying out because of their immediate needs. And as I've said a moment ago, this is exactly where we often begin our prayers. We must not suppress the immediate need, the immediate desire, but it is quite right, rather than complaining about God, to bring our complaints to God in prayer. But then the picture builds in verse 2. And what I want to do is walk you through the scene and the situation step by step and get a picture before our eyes of what these people are dealing with. And then we're going to come back and try to tie together the lessons that this has to teach us about prayer. In verse 2, he adds a reason why they are to come to the Lord in prayer. He says, "For the household gods utter nonsense." Now, this is an ironic picture, isn't it? Perhaps some of you are immediately familiar with the picture in Psalm 115 and again in 135, where the Lord says that the idols of the nations have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. And because of this, the prophet Habakkuk says that the idols of the nations teach lies. They teach lies not because there are any other gods other than the true one, but because, as Zechariah says, they utter nonsense. In other words, any message that any other god has to offer us is absolutely devoid of hope. It is nonsense because it is falsehood. Because there is one God in heaven who hears, who speaks, who answers prayer, who has power over the thunder, who has power over the rain. And it is this God and this God alone to whom our prayers must be directed, and not to any other. The household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. I asked the children this morning, going over the sermon, what is a diviner? And immediately, of course, they said, "I don't know." Well, I ask you the question, what is a diviner? A diviner is someone who is attempting to know the will of God, or the gods in general. For example, in our context of our doctrinal standards, the men who wrote those standards are often called the Westminster Divines. Not because they have some special connection with God that no one else had, but because through using gifts, through prayer, through searching the Scriptures, they were seeking to understand the divine, to know the mind of God. Well, here are people searching out the will of God and the mind of God, but not in the way that God appointed. And this is why I said, someone seeking to know God's will or the gods. In other words, this practice of divination was something of a manipulation tactic. And every religion in the world other than biblical Christianity has a similar relationship to its gods. The idea in the religion in the world is to somehow manipulate God to do what we want. If we do enough good works, then He'll be pleased with us. The scale will tip the other way. And He'll give us what we want. If we offer enough sacrifices, then God will somehow be moved and changed in His purpose, and He will be predisposed then to do what we're asking Him to do. And so the diviners, in some sense, are trying to see what's going to happen next and in the future. Now, I think when we look at something like this, our first thought and our first tendency is to say, how is this relevant to us? If I went around this room and asked every single one of you individually, have you bowed down before blocks of wood and worshipped them? I expect that all of you, or at least most of you, would say no. If I asked you the question, have you sought the diviners to go and to, through pagan sacrifice, discern the future and discern the will of God? Again, we might be tempted to say no. But I have people that I've been very close to in my lifetime who essentially practice this very thing. Someone, for example, I know who was so consumed with the future and so filled with agony over what might happen tomorrow, went to see a fortune teller. Or perhaps on a more mild level, to look at the horoscopes in the newspaper. And we tend to look at these things and say, well, it's just for fun. It's some form of entertainment and we need to take these things quite lightly. My dear friends, remember that these are the very things that the people were doing in rebellion against God. And in the Old Testament, the diviners were put to death. Now, why is this such a serious thing? Because just as the God we read of in the text is the God of the storm, so He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He alone is the maker of heaven and earth. All things come to pass, according to Ephesians 1, according to the counsel of His will. And He has said in the book of Deuteronomy that these secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Now you see what's going on. And what does this have to do with the call to pray for God's blessing? Well, the problem is they used to worship idols. They used to turn and hope in something other than this God. And by the way, if you pray to anyone other than the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, this is the grossest kind of idolatry. If God alone has power over the storm, then to pray to a saint or an angel or any other person in heaven and earth is to commit idolatry against this God. It assumes that these have omniscience, that they know all things. It assumes that they're present in every place and they're able to hear our prayers. It assumes that they are powerful and have authority over the forces of nature and over the things that affect our lives. I've always thought it an interesting phenomenon in recent years when you walk into Barnes & Noble or a popular bookstore and you go to the religion section, how many books there are on the angels. But these books are not interested in seeing what the Bible has to say about the angels. But essentially, there are angels that affect this emotion over here. There's an angel for a bad mood. There's an angel for a good mood. There's an angel for a good day and a bad day. There's an angel for rain, there's an angel for sunshine, and an angel for all of these other things. And here we see, even in our modern so-called sophisticated society, the gross kind of idolatry that we see in our text. So these things are alive and well. The Lord says that these tell false dreams and they give empty consolation. Now isn't that the point? Why do people worship false gods? Why do people pray to angels or whoever else they may pray to? Often because they're seeking comfort. They're seeking strength and help in some way. And God is telling His people, look, you've pursued this path. You've gone this direction. And it has been utterly fruitless. They could never do the things you wanted them to do. They could not deliver upon their promises. You could not manipulate them because they could not hear you. And they had no power to save because I alone am the Lord. And that is the message of our text here. Therefore, at the end of verse 2, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. There's no direction. There's no guidance. The people are scattering like a flock in the wilderness with no one to instruct them, with no one to direct them because of their idolatry. Now, what God is doing here in Zechariah is He's not looking to the present as much as He's looking to the past. It's a very interesting fact. When you read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that there is no indication that the people fell into idolatry ever again. Malachi in particular accuses them of many sins and many things. But the one point that they got is turn away from idols. And don't go back and worship idols. And the reason is, if you go back and read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, it's almost the only thing they talk about. The constant idolatry of the people. So there is one thing that these people in Zechariah's day learned. If this is the case, why is He remembering these things? Why is he reminding them of it? Well, I think the basic point is this. He is reminding them that their false gods gave them false hope. The principle still remains. It's as though God is saying this, you must pray to me, you must pour out your desires before my throne, but you must remember this as well. If you trust in anything else other than me, you will end up in the same place that you were. If you trust in your temple, if you trust in Zerubbabel and Joshua and your rulers, if you trust in your security, living in your houses in the land, all of these things will fail you as really and surely as your idolatry failed you. Now, this is where the text becomes very contemporary to us. Oftentimes, God reminds us through our trials and our afflictions who our God really is. In other words, it's when we become afflicted and really, in some sense, when we begin to take up the question, why would God do such and such? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Sometimes what we're uncovering is that this was my God. And God took it away. Now I call God into question. Really, because he crosses us. And there are almost innumerable examples of this type of thing. And sometimes the things that we turn into idols are quite painful because they're close to us. As a husband, I can turn my wife into an idol. If all of our happiness rests in our household, then we are guilty of idolatry in the grossest sense. We can turn our homes into idols in resting in the security of the place that we live and thinking that all will be well and as it always is. And it's always remarkable, isn't it, when we read the book of Hebrews and it describes them as joyfully accepting the plundering of their property. Why? Because they had a better and abiding possession in God and in heaven. The point was this, we can only joyfully accept suffering and loss when we are resting in God rather than idols. Now, I want to come back to this in a moment because this is very difficult in a practical sense, and I admit that at the outset. And yet these immediate needs show us so much about our own hearts. They don't have the rain because they turn to idols instead of to God. Well, now in verse 3, in some sense, we begin to blend the categories that I gave you. Remember, at the outset, I mentioned the aspect of presenting our desires to God and then the promises of God. But here we see a blending of both the situation they faced and their agonies as a result, as well as what God would do. He says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. And I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. First problem is they had no rain. Second problem is they had false hopes and idols. But the third problem in the text is that they had bad leaders. So God's anger turns against the shepherds. This is something that we've often come across in our family worship. When this term shepherd appears over and over and over again, usually I ask the question, who is the shepherd or who are the shepherds in Scripture? And the answer is usually one of three things. The prophets, the priests who were teaching the people the law, and the kings who, like David, led God's people into battle and protected them. And really, all three of these offices represented the shepherds of God's people in the Old Testament. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. And now God is saying, my anger burns against these people, and I will punish the leaders. It's possible your translation here says male goats or he goats. That is the literal translation. And it is probably an ironic, mocking way of speaking about the rulers. Remember, in the context and throughout the Bible, the people are referred to as sheep. And the leaders here are referred to as goats. Now, this is not anticipating necessarily Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, but many of you will be familiar with Matthew 25. When Jesus Christ returns, he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on his right hand and they enter into the joy of the Lord. The goats are on his left hand and enter into the place of torment and destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. And here God is saying to the leaders of the people, they are he goats. They are goats trying to lead sheep. And the end was devastating. They had bad leaders, and I will punish the bad leaders. And the people were devastated by the poor leadership. Now the Lord adds, for the Lord cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. And the point is this. The shepherds I appointed over the people led them astray, but I love the sheep. I will care for my people. I will come. And as it were, God is essentially saying, I will be the shepherd. I will fulfill the role of the prophet who should have led them to God, but instead darkened their hearts and their minds against the Lord. I will be the priest and I will teach them how to approach God. And I will bring them into the presence of myself. And I will be their king and I will rule over them. And I will protect them from their enemies. And this is the picture at the end of the verse, making him like a majestic steed in battle. And the picture is as though the he-goats that were abusing the flock mistreated them as a mistreated animal. But now God comes and turns the mistreated animal into a majestic steed. A war horse that he rides into battle. He raises their dignity, in other words, in spite of their oppression. Now, before we even go to the conclusion of our text, God did become our true shepherd. God became our prophet and our priest and our king. And he did so in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of Israel. And this very day, dear friends, through the Word of God, Jesus Christ is proclaiming to you, by His Word and Spirit, the will of God for your salvation. Do you listen to the Good Shepherd today? Do you listen to this one who presents himself as the true prophet of the church? Do you come to this shepherd as your priest as well? The priest who offered up himself as the only perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against you. The priest who reconciles your soul to God. The priest who is alive and who is in heaven and who is interceding at his Father's right hand for your worship this morning. And your King. Your King who is going forth, who is ruling and defending you. Who is restraining and conquering his enemies and your enemies. The King who subdues our stubborn hearts to himself through his word this very day. You see, even in the instruction that God gives in verses 1 through 3, we need to, in a sense, hear the voice of the great shepherd of Israel. Yes, we begin our prayers by pouring out our desires to God. And this is where our text begins. But even as we pour out our desires, as we lament, perhaps, our immediate needs, as we look at the causes of our needs, our own sin leading to this problem, and as we look at the fact that bad rulers, whether civil rulers of the present day or people preaching false gospels this very Sunday in various parts of this country, ultimately the Lord directs us back to the Good Shepherd. And here, dear friends, is a sufficient prophet, a glorious priest, an almighty king. And in him, and as you rest in him this very day, he essentially meets all the needs that we bring to him in prayer. And this leads to the second point, which is more brief. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord directs us directly to those promises that He would have us rest on. Notice what He says. From Him shall come the cornerstone. Now, to whom does the "from Him" refer? It could either refer to God in the previous verse, the Lord of hosts caring for His flock, or it refers to the house of Judah. In some sense, it may refer to both. And I want to tell you why. From Him shall come the cornerstone probably has an immediate reference to the house of Judah. And there may even be allusions back as far as Genesis chapter 49. And there, as Jacob leaves his last prophecy to the church in his day, there is a promise of a ruler that will come from Judah. And his name is called Shiloh in the context, and we don't know exactly what that means. But the point is, this ruler will come from Judah. He will govern his people. He will protect them. He will lead them. He will guide them. And this is likely what the prophet is referring to. From Him shall come the cornerstone. Out of Judah will come the cornerstone, and from Him the tent peg. Now, what does this mean? Well, these are illustrations from building. The cornerstone adds stability to the structure. The tent peg, I suppose we get the picture rather quickly. If you've gone camping or know something about camping, when you pitch a tent, you drive the stakes into the ground. And if you remove the stake, then the tent collapses in and of itself. The idea of the cornerstone and the idea of the tent peg both point to stability. From Him comes this cornerstone and this tent peg. Remember how Psalm 118 describes the coming Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The New Testament applies this directly to Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. He is the stability of the church. He is the fulfillment not only of the Genesis passage and Psalms and Isaiah and this text and other comparable places, but of the entire string of these kinds of promises in the Old Testament. And it is no doubt Him that Zechariah directs our attention to as the cornerstone and the tent peg. Why is this? They're praying for rain. And here's the big question. How do you get from praying for rain to a prophecy about the coming Messiah as the cornerstone of the tent peg? What do these two things have to do with one another? And let me put it in a contemporary and practical way. If I were going to go back to my farmer friends in Chula, Mississippi, and they asked me this question, what do these two things have to do with one another? We're praying for rain. How does this turn into praying and blessing the Lord for the Messiah as the cornerstone and the tent peg? Well, essentially, the best summary of this principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there the Apostle Paul tells us that all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. In other words, all of God's promises in the entirety of His Word can be summed up in one thing, and really one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this relate to praying for rain? It relates in this way. When you and I pour out our souls before God, whether it be for rain, whether it be for an illness, whether it be for distress over the loss of a loved one, for the salvation of a child, or anything else that we approach in this life, Jesus Christ must not be far from our hearts and from our minds. And this shows us how God's purpose and God's promise redirects even our prayers. I want to say more about this in our conclusion, but is it not true that we often put a tension between these two things? If I'm going to pray naturally, if I'm going to pour out my heart before the Lord, I cannot think about what I need to pray. I need to be natural. I cannot think about anything constraining me or anything correcting me or directing my thoughts. Otherwise, I will not be openly pouring out my soul to God. But we constantly see the opposite in Scripture. People begin pouring out their souls to God, and then God redirects us by His Word and by His works. Perhaps the way we can think of this is in this way. There may be water running down from a mountain, and then someone eventually builds a channel to direct the water to the right place, to water crops, to be drinking water, to have all other kinds of purposes. And so God does with our prayers. Prayers involve pouring out your soul to God. But like those channeled waters, God redirects our desires and redirects our prayers by Scripture. And if we leave out either side of this equation, then we will in some sense hinder, if not destroy, biblical prayer. And I want to put that together in the rest of our time. The promises revolve around Christ because Christ gives us focus in our prayers. Why do you pray that the sick get better? Maybe the way to answer that is to say, how did the psalmist pray? Lord, extend my life. He prays it by saying, Lord, that I may live and praise you yet, that I may tell the generation to come the great works of God, that I may praise you for the wondrous things you've done, that I may spread your kingdom and see other people come to embrace the Savior and know something of His glory. Lord, let me live that I may worship and that I may teach other people to worship and to glorify you as the only true God and our God and our Redeemer. This is why the promises focus on the Messiah. Because He directs us to the glory of God, to the kingdom of God, and to doing the will of God. Are your prayers directed in this way? Put it as bluntly as possible. Any atheist on the street can cry out to God when he thinks his life is in danger. But it's worth nothing. Do you come to God for God's sake? Do your prayers revolve around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, dear friend, come and pour out your soul before God. And sometimes when we begin to pour out our souls before God, we need to recognize, just as God does in this text, that God may often correct us even in the midst of our prayers. Lord, we don't have rain for our crops. Lord, I need a better job. Lord, I'm struggling with money to take care of my family. Lord, we are going through so much physical hardship. And the Lord's answer to these people is, yes, but remember your idolatry and repent. Remember how your rulers have been led astray and stop trusting in them and start trusting in me instead. And by the way, here are the sum and substance of my promises. The cornerstone will come from Judah, the tent peg, and the battle bow. And the basic idea here is stability, provision, and protection. The Lord is our helper. And then he says, from him every ruler, all of them together. I'll say very little about this, but notice what's happening. The Lord is the ruler. But he seems to speak at the end of the verse of other rulers. The problem is they have bad leadership and bad shepherds. The Lord takes on the leadership directly and comes as the good shepherd. But then he says, from him, from the Messiah, will come every ruler. Does this mean that we reestablish a line of kings? No. What it does mean is this, that in the church, the Lord will continue to provide godly leadership for His people. Now, this doesn't exalt the leadership in the church in any sense of the word. It exalts Jesus Christ. Because essentially he's saying this: I will come and I will remedy every single problem my people have. I will make up the deficit. I will supply their needs. And here are the grounds of their prayer. And then in verse 5, he adds to this picture and says, "And they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with him, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses." Now here is the point. The Messiah comes, and he leads the people in triumph. He leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. And notice the vivid picture. You can almost see the armies on the horizon. The one has chariots and horses, and they're running towards us at fast, breakneck speed. And here we are on the other side on foot. And you know what happens typically in that sort of situation. Those with the horses plow over the men on foot, and they're hopeless and they're helpless. But there's one difference in this battle. There is a mighty captain in our midst, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands among us even as we worship this day. And whatever enemies and foes may turn against us and fight against us, as the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Jesus Christ." Whether we're praying for rain like these people, this is not an apocalyptic scene of the last days. This is real people like you and I struggling by needing water. And this is God's answer. This is God's answer to everyday prayers and to everyday needs. To look to Christ and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added to you. I want to close this with just a few brief thoughts of application. As I mentioned at the outset, both our needs and God's promises inform and direct each other in our prayers. The first thing I want to point out to us today is this: do not abuse the promises of God to suppress people's grief. Let me illustrate it with our text. If the people came to me during this day or came to you and said, "We need rain. If we don't get it, we'll starve." Are you going to respond by saying, "Well, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good"? Forget about the rain. Forget about your starving children. Forget about your parched lips. No. We begin by pouring out our souls to God. This doesn't mean that you and I have free rein to complain against God, and I am afraid that this is the place where true Christians fall into sin more frequently than many other areas. Because we believe sometimes when we go into the depths of sorrow and suffering, especially when it is physical harm, suddenly we have the right to complain against God and no one can correct us. Is this what God does in our text? And yet we need to be gentle with one another. We need to mourn with those who mourn. And this is why the Scriptures are our guide in our prayers. The Scriptures not only teach you how to rest in God's promises, the Scriptures teach you how to grieve. The Scriptures provide you with the channels of water in which to pour out your souls. And I encourage you, dear friends, to use the words of a text like this one in your own prayers. To make good use of the Psalms, to make good use of the Lord's Prayer if we use it thoughtfully, and to direct our prayers along these channels, to pour out your soul before the Lord, but in such a way that you are always praying, "Lord, lead me in your path and teach me." Because this is what God does in this text. And then lastly, dear friends, I leave you with the comforts of the text. It's often true that our immediate needs, such as their desire for rain, overcome us. They consume us. They blind our eyes to everything else around us, and sometimes even to what is most important. But by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, God directs us to His promises in Jesus Christ. And this is a glorious thing, Christians. This is the only source of comfort in prayer. We may not be living in a place that is desolate after 70 years of exile, where the beasts of the field have roamed the land and enemies have taken property as they please. But we live in a hostile environment that would seek to overthrow us and our faith. We have dangers without, we have dangers within. And yet here we are worshiping the same God that they did. So I exhort you in His name, pour out your souls before Him, but never lose sight of Christ in His kingdom in your prayers. We need to do this in our prayer meetings, to make the focus of Christ's kingdom first and foremost. We need to do this in our homes. We need to do this in our churches. We need to be a people consumed with and obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He needs to stand at the heart of everything. And we need to beware, because going aside from this, even our prayers can become an expression of the idolatry of our hearts. But let us trust in this God, and let us trust in His Christ, and let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your loving kindness and Your tender-heartedness. We ask You, Almighty God, that You would help us to pray without ceasing, that You would stir up our desires, and that we would pour out our souls to You, and also that Your promises would direct and encourage our hearts. We ask that You'd bless the remainder of this service in Christ's matchless name. Amen.